Good evening. Welcome to session 7 of our journey through the book of Romans. In 7 sessions, we have covered 9 chapters. So we were gaining in sessions over chapters. Now chapters are catching up with us again. So we want to make it through chapter 10. Just to fill you in a little bit on the end of this, those of you that are becoming concerned as to how long this is going to take at the end. If you by any chance fast forward in your own book there of the book of Romans, you're going to see that there are the last 4 chapters are basically Paul giving some instructions. They are not, he's not teaching anymore. He's basically given instructions, and also chapter 16 is simply nothing but salutations. So you guys are going to have to go through all the salutations with me, just so I can say we finished the book of Romans. Exactly when we're going to be crossing that territory, I'm not sure. But tonight we know for sure we're going to be covering the Romans chapter 10. When I first started teaching more in context, rather than teaching the way that I was taught many years ago, I've been in the ministry 38 years now, and I did like everybody else, and I'd pick a verse in Timothy, and one in Psalms, and one out of Isaiah, and one out of Revelation, and put it all together, and find a Greek word that made it all fit, and teach on it. And believe me, you can come up with some really, 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 really strange doctrines that way. Context is the most powerful thing as far as understanding what the writer is wanting to communicate, to read in context. It seems kind of strange for me to even have to say that. Vic and I were talking earlier today, and it's strange because, you know, if we got a letter from anyone or read anything in a book, even if we took one line out of a book and tried to determine what that book was about because of one line out of the book, we would all know that that would be a very extremely foolish attempt to understand what the writer was trying to say. We would at least need to read paragraphs. You have to understand that chapter and verse was added to the Bible less than 200 years ago. It was added, I think, for a noble purpose, and that was so people could find where they were. In fact, we used to call them the addresses. This is the address of this particular verse. So, in the fact that it was laid out in chapter and verse, when people started becoming students of the Bible or began to read the Bible on their own, it was a helpful tool to be able to say, yes, this was over here, and this was in this chapter and in this verse. But it had a backlash to it. And that is that we begin to think in chapter and verse rather than in context, or the context or the content of the letter that we were reading in. I'm sure throughout your Christian life, you've known a chapter and a verse. I remember one of the things that I, in my particular group that I was raised in, we were big on making sure that we knew our Bible. I memorized the Bible. I memorized hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses without exaggeration. I memorized entire chapters, in fact. For several years in my life, I would memorize, every morning, I would memorize 2 verses. But instead of just memorizing 2 verses, I had to rehearse all of the verses that I had memorized up to that point and then add those 2 verses. And if I failed to quote them exactly, King James Version, word for word, I had to start all over again. I couldn't just correct that one. I forced myself to go back and start all over again. And this would be hundreds and hundreds of verses. And then I could start studying and adding 2 more verses to that. After I added those 2 verses that day, then I would go back and quote all of them plus those 2 verses after I added those 2 verses to see if I really had them memorized. The next day I would add 2 more verses. So this went on for quite some time.
I'm back.
Quoting these verses went on for quite some time, and memorization of these verses went on for quite a few years. So I think that gave me a little bit more of an advantage, because after I stopped memorizing verses, we started going for chapters. So we would start with two verses and two verses and two verses, but we would put them all in one chapter and try to put them all together. I think there's some element of that type of Bible memorization kind of forced me into context a little bit more than the average person. And by doing the Bible memorization, I actually had a Bible memorization buddy, and so we were constantly provoking one another to do our verses, and we'd memorize the very same verses. We were kind of on the same page, and we set this whole course out for ourselves, and we were relentless. Believe me, the other people in our lives, friends and family, absolutely detested it, because we couldn't do anything until we got together and rehearsed all the verses we had ever memorized, plus add two more. So nothing else came before that. That's just the way it was. We had 3x5 cards. And you talk about looking like little cult members running around. We had 3x5 cards, and we had we had a little string that we hung around our neck, and we put a little squeeze clip on the end of it, and we would hang our Bible memorization cards on it for that day, and we'd hang them upside down so that as we were going through the day, walking down, you know, we was trying to memorize our verses, all we'd have to do is turn it up, and then we'd be able to read our verse and then just put it back down. So we were walking around with Bible verses hanging on 3x5 cards, hanging from our necks, to be able to memorize these verses. So we were in a bit of competition, but it was a good thing. I enjoyed doing it, and I think it did have an effect on me. I think it did help me to start seeing things more in context. The first time that I ever taught in the book of Romans and taught a full chapter, I remember when I started breaking away from the verse selection from one place to the other, to this place to the other, I remember that I started choosing and I started selecting several paragraphs to teach on rather than teaching verse by verse or a verse out of context. And the verses, it was... I began to realize that the verses I knew, which we were taught, find a Bible verse and stand on it. You gotta stand on the Word of God. So we had to stand on that verse. We figure if we memorized the verse and there was a verse for it, if we stood on it, then that meant it was going to happen, whatever that verse happened to be. The first time that I began to teach a little bit more in context, it was a big challenge. Because I tell you what, I could paste together a message that you would just... I mean, we filled buildings, let me tell you something. Teaching that way draws a lot more people, let me tell you. That's for sure. We used to fill buildings with hundreds of people, thousands of people. But we also... had the ability to manipulate the things that we were teaching. Now, did I do it consciously? No, I didn't do it consciously. But you see, we had certain doctrines that we were promoting or was promoted to us. And then to get up and do this was really amazing, you know, and the crowd response to it. When I first started teaching the book of Romans, one of the first chapters that I taught in context was Romans chapter 5, which we, of course, have covered. And many of you know the reason why that I had gone through Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is the one where Paul declares very clearly that everybody, that after the offense of Adam, that everybody became a sinner, and that God imputed that sin to the entire planet. But he also teaches in that same chapter that Jesus did exactly the same, except far greater, much more, is the terminology that he uses. Now, the church really doesn't teach that. The church does teach the part about becoming a sinner without doing anything wrong. The Catholicism, Protestantism, they all teach original sin. They all teach that we became sinners because of what one man did. But they fall short of embracing that Jesus was just as powerful, being the last Adam, as the first Adam. And the last Adam, as Paul taught in Romans chapter 5, did actually not just the equal and corresponding reaction to Adam's transgression, but Jesus did a work that was far beyond the work of the first Adam, in the fact that the first Adam had condemned everyone to a condition of sin, even those who did not transgress after the similitude of Adam's transgression. But it says that Jesus then, of course, through his righteousness, by the righteousness of one man, that just as many have been made righteous. And that's the entire planet. Now, that very premise and that very base really does undermine a lot of organized Christianity. Because, number one, I don't know of a branch of organized Christianity that teaches that Jesus redeemed the whole world. It seems that the whole focus is to try to get people redeemed. But that is not what the scriptures teach. Scriptures teach that everybody has been redeemed. Now, we also learn in the book of Romans, the importance of believing. And we've learned how that after Paul taught the validation of the fact that the entire world has been redeemed, nobody's going to hell, everybody's been redeemed because of the power of the blood of the Lamb, but the effectiveness of that in the life of a believer, someone who can embrace not only that they've been redeemed as believers, but even people that haven't believed have also been redeemed, is the most powerful saving of the soul that a human being will ever go through. It's very powerful to know that you have been redeemed. It's very powerful. But you see, we're not really able to walk out of what Paul also taught in the book of Romans, and that is there's two things that that all of us should be able to give up, and one is a sense of guiltiness before God, and the other one is judgment for other people. You see, there is no way to give up guiltiness before God if you don't realize you have been redeemed once and for all. This is not something you have to redo. Your redemption did not come when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is a vitally important part of this salvation process, but you're believing on Jesus because you've been redeemed. You're not believing on Jesus to get redeemed. Believing in our faith is a very important thing. However, we have misled the world in trying to imply that the moment that we believe, that's what makes truth truth. Truth is true even if you don't believe it, right? You see, it doesn't change the truth. So if God said through the prophets that Jesus came to redeem the world, we have to just decide what we think. Did Jesus succeed at what God sent him to do, or did he fail? My persuasion is, Paul's persuasion seems to be also, that Jesus succeeded at redeeming the entire world. That process then begins of Paul's persuasion as we have gone verse by verse through the first nine chapters of the book of Romans, verse by verse. We have seen Paul's emphasis on these two subjects. Paul has emphasized that you're already redeemed. Paul has emphasized the fact that through the righteousness of one man, all have been made righteous. Even as he emphasized through the disobedience of one man, all have been made sinners, as he brought that comparison out. Paul also then began to teach, based on this pre-existing absolute truth of the redemption of the whole world, he also, in the book of Romans that we've learned so far, he began to teach on how important it was to believe in that redemption. because it's at that point of encounter of believing the power of the work of the blood of Jesus Christ that the soul actually begins to take on a transformation. What is that transformation that the soul begins to take on? You begin to lose any sensations of guilt between you and God. Let me tell you something. If you want life to change from the existence that you have known throughout your Christian life, embrace the fact that redemption is for everybody and that sin was taken care of once and for all. And if you begin to lose the effect of guiltiness in your heart, that begins to stabilize the heart, the soul, and the mind in ways that I can't even describe to you. A heart and a soul that is absent of guilt is one that begins to stabilize mentally and emotionally. It has a stability to it that is beyond anything that I could describe. The other thing that Paul taught on about those that believe is this powerful influence over the heart to where that you lose all judgment. Wow. You lose all judgment, assessing blame against somebody else or assessing what your opinion is of their relationship with God. As I've said many times, I remember the very first time I taught on this, actually it was over in Vancouver, just north of Vancouver, Abbotsford actually. And I taught on this, and I taught three sessions on it. And these are people who had listened to me teach on grace and the gospel of peace. But then it was time I realized that I needed to move on and teach the redemption of the world, that the work of Christ was effective for the entire planet. And I remember as I taught them that night, I remember a lot of things. I remember the feelings of just beginning to release this out of my mouth. I was like a machine gun. I mean, I couldn't. It was something that was almost out of body type experience, if you will, as I was sharing this, and I did it in three sessions. And I remember standing there looking at the congregation, and people were literally sitting there with their mouths hanging open. It was like, you know, as they were looking at me. And of course, I tried to deliver this in a way that would be the most understandable, the most gentle way that I could possibly do it to cause the least amount of shock. But how do you not shock a bunch of people who think only believers are going to heaven and somebody's up telling them that everybody's going, whether you believe or not? That's a shock. That is an absolute shock. But you know, the other thing it does is that it appealed to the most the innermost parts of their hearts. Because they knew that the God who loved them, they knew that the God who loved them could not be this God who's going to throw people into hell simply because they don't believe, they've not had the opportunity to believe, they've not reached the age of accountability, all of the rules that we've set up. You see, in evangelical Christianity, these are good-hearted people who don't believe their own doctrine to the point to where they have to set up these, well, if and but or maybes about the hardcore doctrine that only believers go to heaven. You know, that is an evangelical doctrine. I taught it for many, many years. But you see, from that point, we have to back up to many different stations because the heart will not accept that. The heart of people whose hearts have been influenced by the work of Jesus. We say, yes, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. Now, when you get that into application, and I started asking people that, so, okay, well, what about babies? Well, no. Babies don't go to hell. Well, why don't babies go to hell? Your doctrine says you must become a believer. But then they say, you got to reach the age of accountability. That's no place in the Bible. But you see, the heart grasps onto those things because we cannot accept the harshness of this requirement to believe. Then I asked them about, well, what about people that are mentally challenged? A lot of mentally challenged people are the happiest people I've ever been around. How many of you know what I'm talking about? they're mentally challenged just enough to where they don't worry about anything. And so I said, well, what about mentally challenged people? Oh, no. Mentally challenged people, they get an exempt card from having to believe because they don't have full function to be able to believe. So God wouldn't require it of them. So I think the one thing, after having a lot of friends who were mentally challenged and got to meet a lot of really wonderful people who are mentally challenged, I thought, you mean that all the only thing God had to do to get us all in heaven is make us all mentally challenged? I mean, all he'd have been doing is making us the happiest people in the world, and who would have known? Who knows? Maybe we're all mentally challenged and we don't even know it. I mean, by what standard are we measuring mentally challenged? So, and these, quote, mentally challenged people had the ability to take care of themselves. They were happy. It was just, there's a part of them that just didn't connect to the worry part of life, you know? And it's like, okay, so they get to go to heaven because they're mentally challenged, and I have to go to hell because I can reason? And then, of course, went into the whole thing of, well, what about people who've never heard? Oh, well, no. Now, if somebody's never had a chance to hear, then God will make sure you get to hear. I said, well, how does that happen? And they explained to me, they said, well, what will happen is if you fail to get to hear the gospel here on this planet, after you die, before you go to heaven or hell, God will explain the gospel to you, and then if you accept, you get to go to heaven. And I said, so wait a minute. So we're depending on preachers and missionaries from your church and my church, who all say it in a different way, to tell people, and they reject it, and they're going to go to hell, when we could have left them all alone and God would have explained it to them? You know, these answers all sound very pat until you stop and apply just a little bit of thinking to them. So, but you see, when your heart becomes kinder than your doctrine, please understand which one you should put into question. It's not your heart. God resides in your heart, and the kindness that comes out of your heart, and the mercy that's in your heart, and the unbelievability in your heart to think that God would punish someone in hell forever, not for committing a multitude of sins even, but just because they could not reasonably understand why that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's going to throw them in hell forever for that. Well, it just breaks down all over the place. I could address a multitude of other things, as you guys know, that I could do. But the fact of it is that Paul has brought us through this incredible process of this picture of redemption and this picture of salvation. Salvation and redemption are not the same things. Redemption is that which God has performed for the whole human race. Salvation is the process that begins when you hear about the mercy of God that has been extended to you, that has redeemed you, and has caused you to inherit all that God ever had to offer as far as eternal life is concerned. You have as little control over where you're going when you die as you did when you were born. It's what Jesus compared it to, you know. Wasn't you that determined where you were going to be born? Somebody else determined where you were going to be born. You had no say-so in it. And then for Jesus to give us that comparison and then come out of that with this distorted view that somehow my eternal destiny is up to me, it just isn't. There's something called the gospel. The term gospel means good news. And let me tell you something, the fact that only 10% of this planet is going to make it into heaven is not good news. The fact that evangelical Christianity estimates only 10% of this planet are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is not Jesus being the victor. That is the devil being the victor. I don't know in who else's economy where that losing 90% to 10% that gets you in. That makes you the winner. That's not the winner. The winner is and always has been, in the light of the gospel, has always been the power of Jesus Christ. You're redeemed people. The people you see standing on the street corner selling their bodies because they have no other way to make means for their families or possibly their children. They're as righteous as you will ever be. They're as righteous as anybody on the face of this earth. You see, the need to share the gospel is not so that we can talk people into becoming something they're not. The power of the gospel is convincing people to understand what they already are. You're righteous, you're holy, you are perfect. And because of that, I can tell you who made you righteous. I can tell you who made you perfect. I can tell you who made you holy. And believing on that will literally transform the way you think about yourself and the rest of the people on the face of planet Earth. It's the only hope this planet has, folks. Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is Paul writing. And what did he want to happen to Israel? He wanted them to get saved. What did he say about Israel already through chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9? He already let us know that Israel had been redeemed, along with all the Gentiles also. But now what does Israel need? They need to be saved. They are redeemed people who need to be saved. They are people who are on their way to heaven who need to understand that that is their destiny. Now, he said, "Brethren, my heart's prayer and desire for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So they had a great zeal for God, but the zeal that they had wasn't according to accurate information. You mean you can have a great zeal for God and be very zealous about God and it not be based on accurate information? Yes. Now, in Israel's case, what particularly was the problem? For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, what were they ignorant of? Are going about to establish their own righteousness. And have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So what was their problem? Their problem was not that they were not righteous already. The problem was they didn't know it. The problem was because they didn't know it, they were still trying to establish their own righteousness. They were very zealous about trying to establish their own relationship with God through keeping of laws, rules, and regulations. He said, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." You see, believing is very important. Because even though you've been made righteous, you will stay under the law trying to perform to be accepted by God until that moment that comes where that we actually believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's when our works cease. As Paul taught in Romans, there is a rest that remaineth to the people of God. Isn't it amazing that we became believers so many years ago and there's been no rest? We've had to work harder and harder and try harder. We get so worn out that we're not even sure whether we're going to make it at all. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law. Moses described which kind of righteousness? Now he's about to describe the righteousness that is of the law. Did the law ever make anyone righteous? No, the prophet Isaiah came to a conclusion about the righteousness through the law, and he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. He says, for Moses described the righteousness that is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Now that is evangelical Christianity. That is not the teaching of Moses today. That is the teaching of evangelical Christianity. But here Paul says, that's not Christianity. That is the teachings of Moses. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Was Moses accurate in his description of this kind of righteousness? Moses was very accurate in his description of this righteousness. There's two kinds of righteousness. There's one which is by the law, and there's a righteousness which is by the grace of Jesus Christ. People who are unaware of the righteousness that was bestowed upon the entire human race are still struggling. They are unsaved because they are still struggling to be right with God through their efforts. Even people who've said they believed in Jesus. If you say you believed in Jesus, you simply join the club that you think is a good one. If you're still struggling to be righteous before God based on performance. Now, I do not question the validity of putting effort into living a good life. You just cannot put effort into living a good life thinking that it's going to gain you favor with God. Because the moment, as Galatians says, as Paul taught in Galatians, the moment that you feel that you're justified by any law, you have fallen from grace. Paul did not say the moment that you break a law, you have fallen from grace. He said the moment you feel that there's a law that qualifies you with God, that you are keeping, that moment you've fallen from grace. Now you've not fallen into a state of being unredeemed. You're just simply into a state to where that your soul is not saved anymore. You're struggling again. Your heart is not at peace. You have no confidence that when this life is over, that heaven is your home. Do you know there's only one way you'll take your last breath with great confidence? That you'll step into the presence of God? And that's when you've laid aside your own righteousness and you have no confidence in anything else except the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Like the old hymn that we sang so many times, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. And let me tell you, there's a lot of sweet frames out there. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, and please hear the rest of the song. All other ground is sinking sand. But the righteousness which is of faith, so there's a righteousness that is of the law, and there's a righteousness which is of faith. Do you see the comparison that Paul is making here? The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the depths, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word of faith, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. And what did Paul want to happen to Israel? He didn't want them to get redeemed. He's told us for several chapters they had already been redeemed. Their future and their fate has been sealed by the blood of Jesus. But they're still trying because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. Because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. It doesn't say they don't have God's righteousness because they're ignorant of it. It says they are ignorant of God's righteousness. And it is obvious they are ignorant of God's righteousness because they're still going around trying to establish their own. having never just said, it is your righteousness and yours alone. Not only for me, but for the whole world. Verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be, what is the term? Saved. Now you've got to understand that Paul has already taught these people were already redeemed. He's taken several chapters to ensure us of the redemption of Israel is already taken place. When we go into chapter 11, you're going to see this comparison between the Gentiles and the Jews, and how that the Jews were cut off so the Gentiles could be brought in. The Gentiles have been brought in, and the bringing in back in, the grafting back in of the Jews is nothing less than to receive them back from the dead again. And that's already taken place through the power of the work of the cross. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the heart, man does what? He believes. What is the preposition? Unto righteousness. It does not say that with the heart man believes for righteousness. Why doesn't he believe for righteousness? Because you can't believe for righteousness. You can only allow your belief to connect up with the righteousness that has already been given to you. See, the process of believing is a very powerful thing. It's a very relevant thing. In fact, I think it's more relevant now in my life than it's ever been before. I remember when I first came to the conclusion that I did not have to believe to be redeemed. The very first time I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ was when I was 5 years old in vacation Bible school at Southern Baptist Church in Harriman, Tennessee, in the basement of the church. They held up a red piece of construction paper, I remember it as clear as day, and said, though your sins be as scarlet. And then they took a white piece of construction paper and slid it over the front of that and said, they shall be made white as snow. They began to tell me how that this process of having my sins washed away took place. And that if I didn't walk down that aisle and confess my sins, that I would burn in hell forever. I was told that as a five-year-old. Now, I walked down that aisle. I walked fast. I cried. I cried for probably one of the most powerful reasons that I cried is that Jesus loved me and that he was willing to save me from that. But then years later, I began to realize I didn't really have an option as to whether or not I really believed in Jesus. You see, I believed under duress. Do you know that a confession in court is not accepted if you have confessed under duress? Under threat? It's not accepted. Do you realize how much false information the Bush administration got out of terrorists with torture? You see, that stuff just never works, folks. I don't think anybody here is a big Bush fan, so I'm not sure that I'm treading on anybody here. Maybe some folks that are listening to me down in the States might bring me to task. But that's okay. I've been brought to task before about things that I've said. That's a Saddam Hussein Jesus. Do you remember back before, 2 or 3 years before Saddam Hussein was brought out of power, Saddam Hussein had an election. Any of you remember that? He had an election. And guess what percentage he won the vote on? It was 100%. Did you see the crowds out in front of the palace and he had his guns shooting it up in the air? Remember that picture? And remember how many of them were praising him? And it was like a wild charismatic church service, man, I tell you. Under what circumstances did those people vote for Saddam Hussein? That was under duress. I'm sorry. Jesus and Saddam Hussein are not synonymous characters. And that really is the way that the church presents Jesus. In fact, Saddam Hussein would only kill you. Saddam Hussein would only torture your family. And Jesus is going to burn you in hell forever. Once I realized that I had come to believe under duress, many years ago now, I remember going to the Lord and I told him, I said, you know what, I got to take a break here. I'm not sure. I want to know that I believe in you, and I'm not sure. I don't know what happened to my mind when I was told if I didn't believe in you, I was going to burn in hell. And I don't believe that anymore. I do believe that if you have done this work, you did it completely. And I want to decide for myself what I actually believe. So I did. I took a break. I took about a 3-month break. And I never will forget, I went through the scriptures, I went through the prophets, I went through to study what the scriptures actually said about the work of Christ. And I remember coming back, and I remember going through this in beautiful process. And for the first time in my life, I got to go before the Lord and tell him, Jesus, I believe that you are the Lord of all. I believe that you are my Redeemer. I believe that you have saved, you have redeemed me, and that you are who you say you are. I believe you rose from the dead. I believe you were born of a virgin. I believe that you have done the work you said that you did. I can tell you that a salvation began in my soul when I began to believe without being under duress, that all of the believing of the years of trying to believe, afraid I wasn't believing, afraid I wasn't really believing enough. If you got to believe, how, you know, can I trick myself into believing I'm believing enough? How much you got to believe? How well you got to believe? All that disappeared. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Your mouth can't get you redeemed. Your mouth can cause your soul to begin a process of salvation. Because when your mouth begins to agree with truth, it does something to the heart. The heart begins to, all you got to do is let your mouth start agreeing with truth. And I don't care what truth it is. Honestly, it works on anything. The mouth beginning to agree with truth begins to train your mind and your heart and to establish your heart and your mind pertaining to that truth. But when it comes to this powerful understanding of the redemptive work of the cross, and you believe in your heart, and then you believe unto the righteousness that you already have, and the confession of the mouth begins a salvation for the soul, that I tell you what, is a beautiful journey. And it's called life and peace. It is called life and peace. He says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And what are these preachers supposed to be preaching to get people to become believers? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So what message do you have to hear to begin the saving of the soul? You must hear the gospel of peace. What is the gospel of peace? It's not the gospel of you can have peace in your heart. The gospel of peace is good news. God ceased all hostility toward the human race 2,000 years ago in the body of Jesus Christ. That's what makes a believer out of you. People that believe in an angry God have no salvation in their soul at all. I didn't say they weren't redeemed. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. I remember reading this after I'd been preaching the gospel of peace and letting as many people on this planet that I could let know that God was no longer angry, that His anger had been poured out at the cross, it had been satisfied. Isaiah said that God would see the suffering of Jesus' soul and would be satisfied. But the church is not satisfied. God is satisfied. Isaiah said that once the covenant of peace would be made through the cross of Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 54, he said that he would make a covenant of peace, and he said, "And my anger you will never see again." God said after the cross, "I will never be angry again," saith the Lord. And the covenant of peace that I make with this earth will never be removed off the face of this earth from henceforth and forever, saith the Lord. And then Isaiah said, "Now the mountains may fall in the sea, and the hills may collapse, but not by me, saith the Lord." He assured us there was going to be catastrophic things happen on this planet, but it wouldn't be at the hand of God. And how many times I've listened to Pat Robertson and Jack Van Impe and all of the ignorance of taking and proclaiming to people that judgment is on this earth, and the earthquake in Haiti was the judgment of God, and the hurricanes in Florida. Let me tell you something. Do you know what the end of that chapter says? The end of that chapter says, "And this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Every tongue that rises in judgment after God declares peace, every tongue that rises in judgment thou shalt condemn, for this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." I condemned the teachings of these men. How insulting to say that God's judgment is on anybody when Jesus himself said when he got ready to go to the cross, "Now is the judgment of this world." There's not another judgment of this world. Do you believe Jesus didn't do what he came to do? No, Jesus did. And he came to take the judgment of this entire world, and he took it upon himself at the cross. Our ability to win people to the Lord is by preaching to them the gospel of peace. You show me a missionary who's going and telling people, first off, I want to tell you, God's not angry with you. The people that believe in Christ based on the fact that they know through Christ God cannot be angry with them, those people begin a process of salvation for the soul. And let me tell you, that type of peace is that reigns in the heart can be the most powerful thing that ever happened to a human being. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." But they have not all obeyed or believed. They have not all believed the gospel. What gospel? Not everybody has believed the gospel of peace. For Isaiah saith, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" Who's believed that God's not angry anymore? Who has believed it? Not many, I can tell you that. Preachers make too much money out of preaching an angry God. and trying to get you to give money and do commitments and submit to the leadership and eldership and to try to avert any possible anger or judgment or wrath coming from God. Let me tell you something, they are liars. And they are insulting the very blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for you. Your obedience to any minister, your paying of tithes, does not remove any curse off of your house. The power of the blood of Jesus 2,000 years ago removed every curse, took away any possible anger, any possible retribution that would ever come to your life 2,000 years ago. And to have people claiming to be men and women of God standing up and threatening you with anger and punishment and wrath and curses because you don't obey is the most anti-Christ thing you will ever hear in your life. I don't care if it's preached in every church around the globe. It is anti-Christ doctrine. When Jesus went to the cross, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw it all unto me." And he did. Isaiah spoke of the day of judgment. He spoke of the day of the Lord. And that day happened 2,000 years ago. So then faith cometh by hearing. Wow. Now I know you guys heard this verse, right? But you always heard it, but you never heard it in context, did you? You ever heard faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word? Do you know what its context is? The context is faith comes when you hear that God's not angry with you. Uh-oh. Faith comes when? It's not when you just, just read your Bible. You just need to read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. Faith comes. A lot of people read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, and they wind up becoming atheists. There's a certain message that creates faith. It's called the gospel of peace. I'm not taking this out of context. If you do not know that God is not angry anymore at all, you have no faith. Still going to heaven. I mean, you might get there and say, "How the hell did I get here?" But please hear me. There is no faith in the heart of anyone that believes in an angry God. The only way that faith can come is through the word of the gospel of peace. The term peace there means the cessation of all hostilities. Wow. Good news. There's been a cessation of all hostilities. Good news. There's a cessation of all hostilities. And that faith begins the process of the saving of the soul. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have not they heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth. Oh my goodness. You mean the gospel was supposed to be preached to all the earth and then the end would come? And their voice has already gone out into all the earth. And their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Isaiah know? Did not Israel know? For Moses saith, what did Moses have to say about all of this? Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought not after me. God made a covenant with people who never looked for him at all. I'm redeemed not because I went looking for God. I'm redeemed because God sought after me through the power of his Son. I was found of them that sought not after me. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. What do we do with that, folks? If you don't ask, you don't get it, right? That's what we were told. What did Isaiah say? I was found of those that did not even seek for me. I was made manifest to them that never even ask. But to Israel saith all day long, I've stretched out my hand to disobedient and gainsaying people. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Christian community is that they might be saved. For I declare unto you that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, going about to try to establish their own righteousness, have never submitted themselves unto the righteousness which is of God. Because they're still trying to be right with God. I submit to you that the Christian community has no faith. No faith. Because faith comes by hearing the word. Specifically, what word? The gospel of peace. If you've never had somebody stand up and preach to you that God is not angry anymore, that all of his wrath and anger was resolved in the body of Jesus Christ, and you have not had the opportunity to embrace that, faith has not even started in you at all. I know you believe in Jesus, but I'm talking about the faith that does something to the heart. The faith that begins to bring regeneration. The faith that begins to cause the heart to see yourself differently. You cannot see yourself differently until the moment that you know that God is not angry with you. You'll never see somebody else on this planet differently until you know that God is not angry with anybody else on the face of this planet Earth. Jesus was born. The book of Luke records the angels got so excited. They gathered together. It says the angels appeared, and then sometime later is like the entire host of heaven showed up. In my mind, I see some angels getting so excited they got there first. They just couldn't wait. And then it's like the rest of the angels showed up a little bit later. And do you know what they were saying when Jesus was born? Glory to God in the highest. And now, tell me, what have you heard in Christmas carols and songs? What have you been told it says that the angels said? Peace on earth, goodwill toward man. Do you know it does not say that? What it says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward man. You see, there is no prophecy that talks about peace between people. The prophecy that the angels got so excited about was that there was going to be peace from God toward men. Nothing but peace and goodwill. Now, the angels could have got excited about a lot of things at the birth of Jesus. They could have got excited about healing. But you know, the angels had seen healing. Read some of the Old Testament. My goodness, some of the most amazing healings that ever took place is in the Old Testament. Prosperity. They get all excited about prosperity. Honey, they ain't nothing touched the wealth of Solomon. Still to this day, Bill Gates is a drop in the bucket compared to the wealth of David or Solomon, either one. Miracles. Angels had seen miracles. What did the angels get excited about? The angels got excited about the one thing they had never seen on planet Earth. God was about to declare peace, and his anger would never be seen again on this planet. Those who embrace the gospel of peace I guarantee you the gospel of peace will embrace you. It is the foundation for faith. It's not a foundation for faith. It is the foundation for faith. And even the angels would sing. There we go. Goodness. The one thing that you can't deny, agree or disagree, this is good news, folks. This is good news beyond that which anyone ever told me. I can guarantee you nobody ever told me these things. Nobody ever read Romans chapter 10. Nobody ever read anything to me. Nobody ever taught me anything in context. I've never sat through a teaching in all the years that I was all of the meetings that I've been in around this world. I used to work with Benny Hinn, John Osteen, Joel Osteen's father. John Osteen was one of the most wonderful men I think I've ever met in my life in that whole genre of things. I remember Benny would come in and hear me in the morning, and then I would go in and hear him. We were sharing the platform together, and Benny got all of us so worked up. Benny was telling us, he says, brothers and sisters, tonight I want you to come because tonight God has given me the greatest revelation that you will ever hear. And I mean, everybody was, it's Benny Hinn. He's going to give us the greatest revelation God had ever given him. So we go in and the air is buzz. There was several thousand people in the room. And the room was just a buzz with electricity. We knew that Benny was going to share something with us that was so powerful that he'd gotten a revelation from God. And he said, and so he went to Genesis. Turn to Genesis, brothers and sisters. We turned to Genesis. And he started reading. And he says, and the scriptures say that Eve conceived and brought forth a child and called his name Cain. And she brought forth another child and called his name Abel. Whichever one came first, I don't remember. And he looked at us like, there it is. And he said, oh, brothers and sisters, you don't get it. He said, Eve conceived once, and she brought forth twice. Cain and Abel were twins. And that was about the response we got in the whole room that day. It's like, and that was the big revelation. It's been a wild journey, folks. It has been a wild journey. And Benny's hair was almost normal back in those days. Just almost normal. I remember standing there with Dwight Thompson, sharing the stage with him. He was one of TBN's guys that was on there all the time. And I remember Dwight standing up and saying he had a great revelation from the Lord. And his revelation was that, first off, he read that there will be no thieves in the kingdom, therefore no thieves in heaven. Then he went back to Malachi and said, will a man rob God? Yet with tithes and offerings you have robbed me. And he announced to everybody, if they died and they were not current on their tithes, they would go to hell. Same platform, I was there with Norval Hayes. Very same weekend. I'm sitting here behind the platform with these things going on. I'm learning about grace at the time. Norval Hayes gets up and he's got a great revelation. I don't know whether y'all know it or not, but Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom is the most demon-possessed program on TV. And everybody's just sitting there looking at him. He said, any animal that would eat the flesh of another animal is demon-possessed. And I just sat with Norval and he had a steak the night before. We've told people if they didn't say just the right words, they couldn't be blessed, they couldn't prosper. If you were negative, you had to lie. Lying for Jesus. Isn't that something? I'm telling you, there's firm ground to place your feet instead of all of these bizarre things and revelations. That's something that's in context, something that is can minister strength and stability to your soul and to your mind, and let your heart be at peace. The only thing I ask you tonight is stop and ask yourself, has your heart been kinder than your doctrine? I think it has been. But if your heart has been kinder than your doctrine, let me assure you, it is not your heart that is wrong. Faith is established in the heart by the gospel of peace. And so let it be.